You could turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that sometimes God's greatest gifts aren't involved with our lives because they're offered? Rather, in a sense, they go begging. The freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that was purchased for us, at no less a cost than Jesus dying on the cross and paying the price for our sins, is often one of those gifts that God desires for us to embrace, but it's almost like we turn away from it because we don't know how to use it. When my brother and I were 17 and 16 years old, my dad, in a fit of generosity, decided to go out and buy us a car to use. And, he brought it home, and he was very happy with the choice that he had made. And my brother and I just kind of looked at the car, and we looked at each other, and instead of being excited, we were like, I'm not sure I really like the color. I just don't know. You know what the bottom line was? It was a stick. And we'd never been taught how to drive a stick before, and we had no idea what to do with it. Now, rather than doing the logical thing of learning how to drive a stick and, being able to avail ourselves of this great blessing, well, it became such a tug of war that finally my dad just took the car back and we were bumming rides again. I've seen in the Christian life very similar things happen to people. God has so much for us. A living relationship with Jesus can literally touch each and every part of our lives. It can transform the Christian life from a series of got-tos into a get-to. The joy unspeakable and full of glory that previews what heaven itself is going to be like is something that God wants all of us in Christ to experience. But oftentimes, even though we give lip service to the idea that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Well, religion, a list of to-dos and to-don'ts, can sometimes be that which we prefer because we just don't know how to use the stick, so to speak. We just don't know how to appropriate that freedom. And that's what the book of Galatians is all about. The Apostle Paul has been going into detail about the superiority of a relationship with God to a religious approach. If you're with us in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul develops this thought about how to progress, how to grow into a grace-based relationship with God, that's really what God's plan in His Word has always been all about. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. What Paul's saying is, in earthly terms, you can be related to the richest guy on earth. You can be Donnie Trump Jr., but until you are old enough to be able to handle money, it doesn't matter how much money your dad has, because he's not going to hand you a credit card anytime soon until he knows you're old enough to handle it. Well, what the Apostle Paul was saying is, it's just like the son of a bazillionaire who has all those resources at their disposal. Well, you can have all these things going on, but until you're of age, you're no really different in the family than a servant or a steward or a guardian. Even so, he takes it up a step further and likens this arrangement to our relationship with God. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The idea of the elements of the world, the word there literally means the ABCs, the building blocks, the way this world operates. And when you stop and think about it, it's no wonder that religion does so well in this world, because really that's all we see. There's only two ways you can approach a relationship with God. You could either approach it in the sense of what we do for God, that is trying to do enough or achieve enough or achieve enough states of consciousness so that God will finally accept you. You start with your feet firmly planted here on earth and try to build your stairway to heaven. That's what religion is all about. Or you can acknowledge that no matter how hard you try, you're never going to make that connection. You're never going to be able to close that gap. The longest distance in the universe, gang, isn't the one from one end of the galaxy to the other. Yeah, the longest distance in the universe isn't from one end of the universe to the other. The longest distance in the universe is the distance between us as fallen, sinful people and a holy God. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how well you do, you can live the most exemplary, the most wonderful life from a horizontal point of view, but if you break just one commandment, if you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, it doesn't matter, you still missed heaven. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. Religion simply doesn't do it. But this is what we're familiar with. And when you sell religion to people, it makes sense because that's what we're used to in this world. That's what we're used to in this life. And really, all religious approaches can be broken down in one of two categories. Either what we try to do for God, which is every other religion you want to name, or what God did for us in sending his son to die for us, to live a life we could never live, lay that life down to pay the price for our sins, and reach us, you see. Only God could bridge that gap. And so before, when we were children in a spiritual sense, we were in bondage under the elements of this world, these building blocks, these things we're so familiar with, this approach to God based on what we do for him rather than what he does for us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, if you were with us on Sunday, we focused in pretty intently on that section of Scripture. What man couldn't do, God did in sending his son. And we see this beautiful summation of the plan of salvation here. You know, again, when the fullness of time had come, at just the right moment, not a second too early, not a second too late, God sent forth his son, the eternal pre-existing Jesus, came into time and space, walked among us, just like we have to live on this earth. Jesus became a man, and that's really what the Christmas season is all about, born of a woman. In other words, this God who existed from eternity past became a man. He incarnated in the person of Jesus. He entered the world the same way you and I enter this world. He was born of a woman, born under the law, not born into just any old culture, but a culture that was steeped in the law of Moses, the exacting 613 commandment standard of holiness that we find in the law of Moses. And so, because of this, Jesus could be fully examined on a level and with a scrutiny and with a severity that you'd find nowhere else. And Jesus, who went through this whole process, this whole experience of life, lived out in front of his most harsh critics who wanted nothing else and nothing less than to kill him at the first opportunity. The same Jesus said to his most scrupulous skeptics, which one of you accuses me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Well, Jesus threw the gauntlet down before his foes, and his foes responded with silence. They couldn't find anything to condemn Jesus on. He was born under the law. He passed that scrutiny so that he truly would be that Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Would take away the sins of the world, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What Jesus came to do was to pay a price we could never pay, to pay a debt that you and I would never end up being able to make good. You know, financial experts like Larry Burkett tell us in this day and age, the average person has well over $18,000 worth of credit card debt. Average person. And once you clear about $12,000 in credit card debt, statistically, you will never repay it. You will always be paying a portion of your income every month. You will be working a certain amount of hours every month to satisfy Mr. Visa and Mr. MasterCard. You're never going to get out of that. Now, could you imagine getting into that place where you're absolutely inundated with debt, you know, and the compound interest and everything else just keeps going up and up and up, and you're going, how in the world am I possibly going to do this more and more? I'm just kind of living to pay the minimum payment. I'm not making any kind of debt on the principal. This is going to swamp me. Could you imagine suddenly discovering you had an unknown relative who heard about your financial plight, and when you went to pay your bill online, you suddenly found out you had a zero balance? Boy, wouldn't that be a great thing? Yeah, you go, oh, well, what happened? Well, in that sense, you've been redeemed. Your debt has been paid by someone else. Someone else with the resources paid a debt you couldn't pay. That's what redemption is all about. And again, that's what Christ did. He redeemed us who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he not only cleared the books, he not only paid the debt, he also provided a way for you and I to enter into a new dimension of relationship with God that was absolutely mind-blowing in terms of even what the Old Testament saints would understand. Adoption into God's forever family as sons. Now, you know, again, there's never been such a thing as an unplanned adoption. We've talked about that before. It's not an accidental thing. You just don't come down for breakfast and you got another kid sitting there. You go, what's that? And your wife goes, oh, well, we got another kid. We adopted him last night. Oh, okay. No, you know, if you've gone through adoption, how arduous a process it is. It's a choice that's being made there. You know, and there's no such thing as an unchosen adopted kid. It's just a wonderful encouragement and a status that they have. But if you were adopted, understand as well, you couldn't be unadopted according to Roman law. I mean, if you were a natural-born child, you could be kicked out on a whim. You know, you irritate the old man, he's sick and tired of your nonsense. Boom, you're out in the street, no recourse. But according to Roman law, if you were adopted, that could never happen to you. Once you were adopted, you were in, and you were in for good. And notice we've been given this adoption of sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, notice this sonship that gets involved here. This beautiful picture of the assurance and the glories of the relationship we have with the Lord. You see, there's not only this picture of us as adopted sons, there's also this picture of us as, in a sense, born sons. We have to be born again, if you will, in order to enter the kingdom of God. We are reborn through God's Holy Spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 says. God has now made us alive in Christ. Alive to God, alive to the things of God, alive to the Word of God. Oh man, I remember before I got saved, trying to read the Bible once. We were on a family vacation in Utah, I think, at some hotel, and I'd heard that there were UFOs in the Bible. So they had one of those Gideon Bibles sitting there, you know, in the little counter thing by the bed. And so I picked it up, and my first exposure to the Bible was reading the book of Ezekiel, because I heard there were UFOs there. Well, what a place for someone to jump in, right? And I'm going, I'm reading a little of Ezekiel, go, whoa, this is really weird. Well, maybe if I start at the beginning. And you know, I go back to Genesis, and that's all right for a while, but pretty soon there's someone begetting so-and-so, and I flip a few books over and land in Leviticus, and someone's throwing a kidney up in the air, and all this, I just set the thing down and said, forget it. You know, this is the all-time bestseller. How can anyone ever understand this nonsense? I just remember, all I looked at the Bible, and all I saw were these and thous and accent marks and weird names and places, and I thought, you know, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? Never opened the Bible again. Till I got saved. And I remember after I got saved, at a Billy Graham film, they gave me a Bible, you know, one of those Gideon Bibles, just like the one that was on the bookshelf in the hotel in Utah, you know, one of those little things with the Psalms and the Proverbs and the New Testament in it. And I remember opening up and starting to read it. And suddenly, you know, I don't know what happened to the Bible, but it got a lot better over a couple of years. You know, suddenly it made sense. Suddenly I couldn't get enough of it. And you know, the thing was, the Bible hadn't changed. I changed. I'd become born again. You know, you can't understand the Word of God unless you know the author. It's like reading somebody else's mail. It's like intercepting somebody else's love letters. Of course you're not going to understand it because you don't share the experience. You don't share the relationship. But once you're alive in Christ, once you're a son, then you're also an heir of God through Christ. Now, an heir is a forward-thinking word. If you're an heir, that means you're named in the will, right? You know, you're going to receive something wonderful at some time based upon the death of this wealthy individual who wants to bequeath something to you. Well, because of the death of Jesus Christ, we receive an inheritance. Well, we receive the inheritance, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of a living relationship with God, the gift of being able to understand God's Word as His Holy Spirit opens our understanding to it, the gift of being able to share God's love family style and in the body of Christ. All these wonderful gifts we're given, a relationship with a God who says to us, I will never leave you and never forsake you, who always does the right thing, who loves us so much He wants to see the best for us, even when the best for us might differ a little bit from what we think is best for us at a particular time. God loves us that much. But because we're heirs, understand something. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Well, we as Christians, more than anyone else, have the right to say the best is yet to come. As we hit heaven, man, I'll tell you what. It's going to be awesome. Just a little bit aside, but it seems like there's a little bit of a current that is flowing through skepticism these days, and you may run into it, so I want to give you a heads up. The latest objection to Christianity goes something like this. You don't want to live forever. You know, the idea of living forever, you don't want to live forever. They'll say things like, well, you know, the only thing that makes a story a great story is because it has an ending. You know, and your story will have an ending, and that's what's going to make it. You'll be worm food, but that's going to be, you know, the thing that defines your life and gives purpose to it. Well, really? You know, and if you don't buy that, they'll say, well, you know, you don't want to live forever because, you know, I mean, forever, man, that's a long time. You'll be bored when you're in heaven. And it's a little bit of a play on, you know, just kind of the old skeptical thing about, oh, you know, come on, heaven, forever. You know, sitting on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, or maybe even worse, it's like an endless church service that never gets out, with no hope of a ball game afterwards, or going to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets to keep you motivated to get through. It just never is going to end. Well, some people, if they think that heaven's a church service that never ends, think, well, maybe that sounds more like the other place, maybe. But, you know, when people say heaven is going to be boring, you know, one of the things that I think they need to be challenged on is this. What's boredom anyway? What is boredom? We experience, but we all experience boredom, right, from time to time. What is happening in our lives when we're bored? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Boredom, gang, is the emotion of purposelessness. If you got no purpose in your life, dare I say, a meaningful purpose within your life. Something more than I just want to survive a day. Something more than I just want to get to 5 o'clock or something. That's a recipe for boredom. But meaningful purpose in your life. You don't have meaningful purpose in your life, you are gonna be bored silly. Now, when we understand what heaven's all about, we understand that Jesus defined heaven in a very interesting way. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, he said, this is eternal life. They may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. Now, when we understand that heaven's about a relationship, and I'll tell you what, for those of you who've been head over tea kettles in love in your life, when you, you know, meet that person and you fall in love, and I mean, it's just this overwhelming kind of deal. I remember when I met Pam, I was just like sick to my stomach for weeks. You know, it's just this and not in a negative way, but in a positive way. It was just, wow, this person is just so awesome. And when you're with them, man, time just flies. And you don't sit there and you go, oh, okay, well, I guess I've got to go out on a date with this person, and I've got to spend some time with this person, and I've got to have some entertainment with this person, and okay, I guess I got, you know, if that's what you're doing, you're not talking about love. Because when you're in love, man, you know, the whole world changes. The whole world is far as how you look at the world and dogs barking and things like that. It's just really... People's cell phones, man, they're freaky. Anyway, moving on. When you're in love, man, there's nothing that fills your life with greater purpose and meaning and joy than that. Psalm 16 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't notice the word boring in there at all. You know, the thing that makes us bored the thing that makes us lack of purpose and meaning is our fallenness. When that fallenness is removed, guess what? We're going to be able to embrace life the way the author of life created to be. So heaven's going to be anything but boring. And this son and heir relationship points to all of that. Now, we got all this going for us, right? We got this amazing blessing of a living relationship with the Lord, paid for at such a price. The access into the very presence of God, our acceptance with Him as dearly loved sons and daughters of God, being able to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, having this amazing intimacy. Boy, I just love what Psalm 131 says about this. You know, you want this Abba, Father thing, you know, a handle on it. I think that Abba, Father calling out to God is so beautifully portrayed here. David wrote, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Oh, just hanging with the Lord. Just having Him hold us in His loving arms and take care of us. Oh, this is such a beautiful thing. So, it's amazing joy. You know, and it's been said that joy shared is twice a joy, right? And again, Paul is a poster child of this. He's passionate about wanting to see the churches at Galatia settle for nothing else and nothing less than experiencing this amazing joy. In fact, in verse 8, he says, that's kind of where you started before you got off the track here. Look at verse 8 of Galatians 4. It says, but then indeed, when you do not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, what Paul is talking about here is this idea of where they were in the past. So he's going, all right, let's rehearse your spiritual experience. You guys were thoroughgoing pagans before you heard the gospel. How did that work out for you? You served gods which by nature aren't gods. Either the figments of man's imagination, you know, 700-foot-tall representations of man in all of his glory. You know, in the beginning, God made man in His own image and likeness, and ever since, we've been returning the favor. You know, that's what paganism is all about. And deep down inside, you're like, you know, Zeus and all these deities fighting over each other and having the hots for human women and things like that. Yeah, I'm not sure that's all that true, but everybody's doing it, so. You know, it was empty, and it was vain, and it was expensive, and it didn't provide any kind of fulfillment in your life. And the hypocrisy was so thick. Boy, you want to see hypocrisy in action. Hang around people that don't know God. Playing religion. It's an ugly sight. He goes, you were knee-deep in all that. How'd that work out for you? You know, if that was so great, why did you come to Christ in the first place? If paganism was so cool. But notice, he says this. You serve those which by nature are not gods. And then he says, but now, after you've known God, or rather known by God, here's the parentheses. You left behind the oppression of paganism. You tasted the freedom of the unconditional love of God in Christ Jesus. But how is it again you turn to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, in this passage, we kind of get an idea of how the Galatians got hooked into false doctrine. These are days and months and seasons and years. You know, if you're going to be a good cultist, right? You know, you're going to get a cult going. You know, you don't come up to people and say, hey, how would you like to join our group? Would you mind, say, drinking blood and bearing children for our cult leader? You don't open with that, right? You know, you usually open with something like, oh, man, we've got some literature that you just got to check out, man. You know, a Scientologist isn't going to say, did you know that all your problems can be attributed to disembodied spirits who were followers of the evil galactic emperor Xenu? What? And they go, hey, man, how would you like to make the world a better place? And that's what hooks people in. You see, you don't lead with this. And the people that sold the Galatians on this idea of returning to Judaism didn't hook them in with all that. They came after Paul had established these churches. They go, oh, Paul's put together some of these messianic churches, and I bet they're just free as the wind blows in Christ. And now here we are carrying this huge burden. Well, misery loves company. Let's make them miserable. Hey, you Gentile over there. See me? I've got, all my Jewish garb here and, my phylactery, my big prayer box on my head. And I'm so spiritual and I'm so intense. And I'm just so much more committed than you are. Hey, I think it's great that you, as an unwashed Gentile, someone I used to look forward to having be a log stoking the fires of hell, I think it's great that you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Tell me. What does your devotional life look like? Devotional life? Oh, yeah, man, I just talked to the Lord, man. I have free access into the presence of God through Jesus. Oh, yeah. That's great. But I'm talking about, real devotion here. Tell me, do you have a daily time with God where you speak with Him? Oh, well, yeah, I speak to God daily. Well, that's great. But wouldn't it be great, even greater, if you set aside a day of the week where you did nothing but focus in on your relationship with God? In our law, it's called the Sabbath. And it happens from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Wouldn't that just be a wonderful thing to set aside just one day to really focus in on God and the things of God? One day out of the week. You got 6 other days, one day out of the week. Well, yeah, I guess it would. That would be a good thing. Oh, great. We're going to have like a Sabbath gathering. We're going to get you mom with that. And so these Galatians go, okay, one day of the week, we're gonna worship God. And they start doing that. And then these Judaizers goes, hey, I noticed. You're doing good, man. God's got to really be pleased with you because you've set aside this Sabbath day just to focus in on God and spend your time worshiping God. Say, hey, did you know that in our law, we also have something called a new moon festival? You know what that is? Every time the new moon is seen in the sky, we have another Sabbath day. Don't you think it'd be cool if, like, once a month, instead of just having one day you set aside to really worship God, just one day out of the month, one week out of the month, you'd have two? Is that so much to ask in light of all that God has done for you? Oh, yeah. That's cool. I got the Costco telescope for Christmas and I was looking at the moon. Yeah, that'll remind me of all of that. I don't think they said that, but yeah, now we got two Sabbaths going on a month. Oh, guess what? I noticed you guys are keeping the new moon. And that's one of our festivals. Did you know we got other festivals? And guess what? In order to be right with God, to participate in these other festivals, we've got these commandments that you got to keep in order to really get yourself up to spiritual speed. And before too long, man, it's like in for a penny, in for a pound, right? Before too long, they're just this huge list of obligations and got-tos. And boy, if you don't do this, you're just not pleasing God at all. They fell into the Sabbath trap. Now, inevitably, on our radio program, I get asked questions about the Sabbath. Sooner or later, you're going to run into someone who comes from, say, a Seventh-day Adventist background or some other group like that that's going to say, oh, man, you got to keep the Sabbath. And the weird thing about Seventh-day Adventists is, it's not exactly a monolithic group. And they don't all walk lockstep with each other. And you really got to ask each one of them what they believe about these sort of things. Some Seventh-day Adventists will say, yeah, we really believe in keeping the Sabbath, but it's kind of like that deal about, it's just a special day that we worship God, and, we just really believe it should be sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But if you want to worship on Sunday, that's cool, that's fine, all this stuff. But then you're going to run into others who are going, no way, Jose. Man, you know where Sunday worship came from, right? It came from Constantine, that Roman emperor. And you know what Sunday means, right? Sunday is the day of the sun. And it was the day where they worshiped the sun god. And if you're worshiping the sun god, you're worshiping an idol. And over in Revelation 13, it says that people are going to worship this idol. And in order to worship the idol, they're going to get the mark of the beast. And because you're worshiping on Sunday, you took the mark of the beast, man. Like, whoa, how do we get there? Well, law and legalism is going to lead you on some real weird, convoluted paths. You know, and you know, when we get asked about this, you know, should we keep a Sabbath day or should we ignore it? Because, you know, again, it tends to create such difficulty. You know, the best answer to all of this is found in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 5. And I can't tell you how often I end up going to this passage on a radio program to answer this question. In Romans 14 and verse 5, it says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." You know, what Paul is saying is, look, if you want to keep a Sabbath and set it aside as a special day to worship God, groovy, man. That's fine. But there, you're going to run into other Christians who are equally convinced that, you know, a Sabbath day? Hey, Jesus came to give us a Sabbath rest. He came to fulfill the picture of the Sabbath. A Sabbath, a rest from having a works-based relationship with God. Because what Jesus has done, I can rest from the ceaseless burden of trying to prove myself to God and to other people about how spiritual I am. I can cease from all of that and just enjoy hand-in-hand fellowship with the Lord. And guess what? From my point of view, every day is a Sabbath day. Every day I get to walk with Jesus. Every day, you know, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So if you want a special day and set that aside, well, then that's great. But Paul goes on in that same passage in Romans chapter 14 with this challenging statement in verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Hey, I'm never going to come to somebody who says, "Man, I just really feel like I need one day out of the week really focusing on God." Groovy, man, do it. You know, man, I'll be in your rooting section. But neither am I going to come alongside somebody and say, "Yeah, anybody that doesn't do that just doesn't really love Jesus." No, you're judging your brother. You're looking down your nose at your brother. And the Bible says we are simply not to do that. So, again, it's an area of freedom here. But this area of freedom ended up being, in a sense, the gateway drug for the Galatians to end up knee-deep in this awful false doctrine, this bondage that they were in. And Paul says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." You know, I don't even know where you guys stand with the Lord anymore because of all of this. You know, and unfortunately, I've had that same experience. You know, it's so sad to me when I get people come up to me with this look in their eyes like a scared horse. I had one guy come up to me, honest to goodness, who thought he'd lost his salvation because one day he felt like he was going to go to the mall and share the Lord with some people, but instead he went to a movie instead of sharing his faith. He goes, "Oh, I disobeyed the Lord." And, you know, and Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I do? I know I've lost my soul." I go, "What? Was the movie any good?" You know, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know, again, God's perfect love casts out fear. And if we labor under this misconception that maybe God loves us, but he doesn't really like us. You know, he has to put up with us because we prayed and invited Jesus into our hearts. But it doesn't mean he's really pleased about it. And maybe he's just looking for any reason at all to flick us out of the kingdom. Man, you get into that mentality, there's no peace to it. There's no peace for you. And guess what? It's contagious. Because people like this who walk around looking at other people and they've got this look on their face like, "Oh man, there's just so many sellouts and so many compromised Christians these days, and you just don't love Jesus like I do if you're not doing everything that I do." And we look, "Whoa, man, that guy's really sold out, man, and I'm just not sold out, and I just..." Don't become a modern Galatian. What the Scripture says. Because if that's what your relationship with God is all about, if your relationship with God is, "How can I do the minimum to get into the kingdom, to get my eternal insurance policy validated. You know, oh, okay, I'll pray that prayer, and I'm just going to live exactly like I don't know God at all. I'm going to live to indulge my flesh the rest of the week. Be careful. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because God's nobody's fool, and you can't play him for a sucker. And if you can get away with that, and God doesn't correct you on that, and God doesn't cause the roof to fall in because of that, you're probably not his kid at all. Because God's a good father, and he's going to discipline his children when they need it. But if on the other side of the coin, you're like, well, Jesus, it was good that you gave me that start by dying on the cross, but let me show you what we can really do with a little spiritual elbow grease on my soul, you don't understand what Jesus did for you. You just don't get it. You see, you can miss the kingdom either way. The sweet spot is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not in the kingdom because you're a credit to it. You couldn't add a single thing to what's been done for you. God cannot love you more. He will not love you less. Not a question of your works, it's a question of the finished work of Jesus. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I love that. God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, if you want to be used by God, I've got two words for you. Show up. That's all I have to do. You know, you wake up in the morning and say, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. You know, lead me and guide me and show me where I can encourage somebody. Show me, you know, maybe opportunity to talk to someone about Christ. Show me some situation, some practical need that's out there, and if I can meet it, then that's great. But I just want to be open to your spirit. You lead and guide me. I thank you that nothing can separate me from your love. Boy, just overflow my life with your spirit. You do that. That's the sweet spot, you see. It's letting the Lord live his life out through you. But if it's all about doctrines, and it's all about demands, and it's all about using Jesus and scriptural things as manipulative tools to have everyone in your family dance to your tune, well, then you missed it. You missed it. Paul says, I've got doubts about you. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. You received me as an angel of God, or even as Christ Jesus. What then was that blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, people get hung up on this deal about plucking out the eyes and all this stuff, and Paul's infirmity. You know, I think this does tie in to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul talking about this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He had a physical condition, a very painful physical condition, probably involved some kind of disease of the eyes. And boy, if you've ever had your eyes go south on you, you ever had a raging case of pink eye, you know what I'm talking about. I remember I was out playing golf. I think it was up at that Crooked Tree golf course by the freeway. You know, and this big truck came by this area where we were at, and it blew up kind of this thing of sand. I didn't think twice about it. And I started blinking a little bit, and my eye, you know, just kind of kept getting more sore and more sore. And you know, finally I was like, oh, man, I got some dust or something, and it must be a bad kind. I took out my contact lens, and it was just getting worse and worse. And finally it was just so bad, I could, you know, I was just, ugh, you know, it just was incredibly painful. And I just made this emergency plea to my ophthalmologist, please, let me see you. And he got me in, and he's looking at my eye, and they gave me these drops, you know, to dilate your eyes. And they said, you know, the good news is this has a little anesthetic in it, so you're going to have some relief right now. The bad news is it's only going to last for 5 minutes. And I would have much rather them not giving me the relief for 5 minutes, because when it came back, it was like, oh, man, it was just awful. And the guy's looking around at my eye, and he's trying to figure it out, and he goes, oh. And I go, oh. And he goes, hold on a sec. And he gets like this thing. He pulls my eye back, and he's like, you know, futzing around with my eye with this, like, these tweezers. He goes, got it. And it was a piece of fishing line that got caught in my eye. Fishing line in Tucson, Arizona? Man, oh man. Little thing, little tiny piece of fishing line, but boy, oh boy, you talk about painful. You know, no wonder Paul called it a thorn. Now, I don't know if he had fishing line in his eye, probably something more significant than that. But for whatever reason, this sort of shanghaied Paul's plans. It caused him to stay in the area of Galatia, and God worked all things together for good and caused these churches to get established that way. And Paul said, you know what kind of pain I was in, and I wasn't a lot of fun to be around, but I remember when you came to Christ, you were just like, oh, Paul, if I could give you my eyes, I'd give them to you. Give my eyes myself. You know, I've heard about people donating kidneys. You got two of those, you know. You got a kind of a spare. God so wonderfully designed your kidneys that you can get by with one of them, you know, and not really experience any kind of deleterious effects. But could you imagine being so committed to somebody, you go, man, I'd rather go through the rest of my life blind than see you suffer. Here, take my eyes. That's how passionate this love was. And that's a sign of a genuine relationship with God. You have that passionate love for one another. And so, you know, Paul said, you know, that's the way it used to be. And now you're looking at me like I'm some kind of enemy. What happened? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Boy, that's one of the toughest things you run into in the realm of being a pastor. And I love encouraging people. I love it when I can talk to people after a service and pat them on the back and say, man, just keep on keeping on. You know, just keep excelling in your love for Jesus Christ. But when God reveals there's some terminal spiritual condition going on with somebody, that somebody's living a double life, that somebody is in the flock because they're not sheep, they're a wolf, and you got to call them on it. You got to call them out on it. Man, I'll tell you what, I do not enjoy doing that, but I know I've got to care enough about that person to call them on it when they're getting out of bounds, when they're getting, you know, off kilter. You know, when a person comes in and you know, starts, you know, again, you know, making these kind of ham-handed approaches to courtship and things like that and scaring people off, I've got to step in. And God has given me this burden, in a sense, of having to care enough about people to say, you know, that's not right. And you know what? I'll tell you what, your mama was right. You know, there's a couple things you should never discuss in polite company. Politics and people's status with God. It's going to be a bad thing sooner or later. But you got to be willing to go there and speak the truth in love. I'm not talking about these people. And if someone comes up and says, I have the gift of discernment, get ready to duck, right? Because that's another way of saying, you know, I've got the gift of telling people off, and I've figured out a way to do this and feel spiritual about it. You know, and that's not good. But if someone comes up and their heart's really broken and they're like, wow, you know, I'm looking at myself and I realize I've got all kinds of problems too, but brother, you know, this is going on in your life. You know, sister, I see this going on, and you know, I know the Lord's got better things for you than that. You know, you might say that, and that person might just think you're the biggest jerk who ever lived. But I guarantee you, sooner or later, God's going to work on them, and it might be 10 or 15, 20 years later, they're probably going to think back and go, wow, that person I thought was the biggest jerk who ever lived, they really cared about me. Man, I wish I would have listened to him way back then. Then my life wouldn't be the wreck and ruin and train wreck it is right now. Now, I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing, verse 18 says, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed within you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now notice, Paul talks about zeal here. The word zeal in the original language literally means to burn. And if you know people that are really zealous, man, they've just got a burning passion, right, for those Wildcats. And I know some of you have a burning passion to see me end this message so you can get home and watch the Grand Canyon University game. Starts at 9 o'clock. Not that I know about such thing. I'm not all that interested in leaving that early because God invented DVRs, which is a great thing. So it used to be like, come on, quit sharing your heart with me. I got to go. No, but no. That's another confession of my basic fallen sinfulness. So, but the bottom line in all this is you've run into people who are zealous, you know, for a particular sports team. It's just so funny on Sunday mornings. I see these zealous sports fans, right? And you can tell a zealous sports fan because they're wearing the jersey, right? They're wearing the jersey of their favorite team. And you know, sometimes I rib him. This one guy came up to me. He's wearing this Green Bay Packers jersey. And I look at him and I said, "So how about those Vikings this year?" And he kind of, "What?" You know, yeah, you know, I know you're a Packer fan. But, anyway. But it's good to be zealous, Paul said. It's good to be emotionally committed, but kind of like sincerity. Zeal is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. You know, you can be as sincere as the day is long, but if you're sincere, but your sincerity is invested in the wrong thing, it's worthless. You want to talk about sincere people? Talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Anybody that spends their Saturdays going door to door, having dogs turned on them, you know, having doors slammed in their face, you got to be zealous, right? You got to be sincere that you think you're doing the right thing. When they come to my door and they go, "We study in the Greek," and I go, "Oh, really? Let me get my Greek Bible," and I hand it to them, "Read it." "Well, I can't read Greek. We have our diaglot. We got the English and the Greek right there." "Well, how do you know that's an accurate translation?" "Oh, we study the Greek. Can you give me the Greek alphabet?" "No." You know, and then the bottom line is, I get to these people, is, look, you have a zeal for the things of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, you're passionate. You're here talking to me. You know, and I give you kudos for being sold out and committed, you know, but the bottom line is you're selling a religion. You're selling an organization. You're not selling a relationship with God. Now, I don't think you know God at all. You know an organization, but you know, "Well, how can you say that?" I said, "All right, here's the test case." And I always throw this by. If I were to show you from your own documents that the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society has made false prophecies down through time in the name of being a prophet of God and has admitted to the fact that they've made false prophecies down through time, would you consider leaving the organization? "Well, you can't do that." I go, "Okay, let's go to the tape." And I've got this sheet with a list of false prophecies that the Jehovah's Witnesses have made about the date of the coming of Christ. And they've said it, and they've said it, and they've said it, and then finally they were like, "Oh, well, you know, those people who said he was coming in 1925, they were deluded. God obviously wasn't using them." And in 1924, they'd said, you know, the date 1925 is definitely settled in the scriptures. We got more to go on than Noah had confidence in a coming flood. And then when it doesn't happen, they go, "Oh, those people were lost. They were." I said, "All right, you guys claim to be acting as the prophet of God, but you keep making false prophecies. Why would you commit yourself to that organization? Don't you want to have a relationship with God instead?" And I remember this one guy from Australia, he just got red in the face and he goes, "We're still right!" Can't help you. Because you're not interested in God, see, you're interested in your organization. Heaven help you if you preach the gospel of Calvary Christian Fellowship. Heaven help you. Calvary Christian Fellowship never saved anybody. Can't save anybody. Only Jesus Christ saves people. You know, to put your faith in an organization, to put your faith in a pastor is barking up the wrong tree. But it's so funny how we get zealous for our team, right? Yay! Calvary Christian forever! Turn back never! You know, I mean, no. There's only one person who deserves that zeal. It's good to be zealous and a good thing, but your zeal is invested in something that's less than God. No matter how good it is, you're barking up the wrong tree. In fact, Paul kind of puts the final nail in the coffin of this false doctrine in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law?" Oh boy, here we go. These Galatians thought they were super Christians, right? Because they're following the law. We've got a whole Bible, man. We're following the Old Testament and the New Testament. We really understand in a deep way what the message of the Old Testament is all about and how in the world did we ever get along before these wonderful teachers came to us and showed us we had to keep all of these commands, all these Old Testament laws. We're experts on the law, man. Paul says, "All right, let's have this out once and for all. I'm a graduate of the University of Gamaliel." I sat at his feet. The Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel. You know, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which was in the law, found blameless, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Let's have this out. You want to talk Old Testament? You want to be Old Testament? Let's talk Old Testament. "Tell me you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. Now I call your attention to verse 24, because this will keep you out of a peck of trouble. Paul is saying that God's dealings with Abraham, having two kids, remember? He had one kid, Ishmael. Why? Because at age 87, Sarah was looking at him and looking at herself and going, I know God promised to make you a father of many nations, but evidently he's fallen asleep at the switch. So I know what we'll do. We'll help God out. It must be me, Abraham. I must be the problem here. So here's my slave wife, Hagar. This is what everybody else does. Go ahead and sleep with her, and she'll have a kid, and that way God will fulfill the promise. Well, Abraham's like, oh, sleep with your, well, okay, if you insist. So he does, and little Ishmael comes on the scene. And before Ishmael came on the scene, suddenly Hagar's like, hey, I'm good enough to have Abraham's kid, but you're still treating me like a slave. And Sarah's like, she's getting cocky. And Hagar's like, well, you're getting to be an idiot. And we're told that Sarah made life miserable for Hagar. She tried to run away. God says, don't run away. Come on back. I'm going to take care of all this. Then lo and behold, 13 years later, God fulfills his promise. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 17. God reminds Abraham, no. This deal with Ishmael, that's your shtick. I'm going to take care of Ishmael. He's going to be blessed. I'll take care of him. But that wasn't what I was talking to you about. Sarah's going to have a baby. Abraham's 99 at this point. Oh, sure, she's going to have. Yeah. This time next year, she's going to have a baby. And that's going to be the baby of promise. Bam! God supplies that blessed child. But you got a problem. You got a child in there by a bondwoman, and now you got another child by a free woman. Both of these kids are growing up together. Now, what Paul is saying here is this was not just chaos and disorder. You know, if anybody says to you, oh, polygamy was a great idea, it never works out in the scripture. But it's also symbolic. And when the Bible tells us something is symbolic, then we can take it as being symbolic. If the Bible doesn't specifically tell you something is symbolic, you need to leave it alone. When the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You know, when you start getting this, well, I went to this Bible study, and they're showing me all these allegories in the scripture. And boy, if you look at it sideways, you know, with our magic glasses over here, you can see this and that. The main things of scripture are the plain things of scripture, and the plain things of scripture are the main things of scripture. And if somebody says to you, it's all symbolic, they are saying something isn't true. Now, does it mean that some things are actually symbolic? Absolutely. But the Bible's really good about giving a heads up on that. And this is an example of it. It's like the book of Revelation. People say, oh, it's all symbolic. No, it's not. Most of it's quite literal. And when the book of Revelation gets symbolic, it's very good about telling you it's getting symbolic. Now, check this out on your own, but Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with this thing, now I saw a great sign in heaven. And it goes into this whole picture of what's going on in the eternal spiritual realm and how Israel and all the conflicts between God and Satan revolve around that and Messiah coming into the world. But, you know, it gives you the heads up. You don't have to go, oh, gee, I wonder if this is symbolic. It says, yes, this is symbolic. Take it that way. But allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And again, it's going to keep you out of a peck of trouble. What God is saying is, what God did in this crazy dysfunctional family under Abraham's roof is symbolic for our day. How is it symbolic? What is the symbol? Well, again, the Bible defines the symbol. He says, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and it's in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Now, Where did things blow up for Abraham and his happy home? Well, you got 13, 14-year-old, you know, Head Start Ishmael living around there. He's a teenager, right? And when Isaac was weaned and kind of toddling around and, you know, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. And the idea of mocking isn't just making fun of him, like, oh, look at that dopey little kid, look at him diapers. No, it's the idea of, like, threatening him. The idea of saying, well, just give me a chance. I'll dispatch this little favorite of my dad's I can't live up to because he's Mr. Spiritual or something like that. He persecuted the child who was of promise. And what Paul is saying is, it's the same thing that's going on right now. You can't have the two under one roof. You can't have people that are right with God because they put faith in what he has done for them, and people that are thinking they're right with God because they think they're keeping up their end of the bargain. Because they're going to go to town. And the one that walks in the flesh is going to act in a fleshly way. And that's why we hear down through time, oh man, I never want to go to church. All those people do is fight and squabble. Christians are the only ones who circle the wagons and shoot each other. And we hear all these statements. You know why? Because some Christians get it as far as grace goes, and some Christians don't get it as far as grace goes. Some are serving the Lord out of an overflow in their life. Others are desperately trying to fill up a lack within their heart. And you got the same kinds of people under the same roof. You're gonna have trouble. Verse 29, but as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him was according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Notice what this is saying. You can't have both of them under one roof. So what does God say? He goes, don't try to make a peace treaty with the flesh. Don't try to accommodate legalists and love in the same fellowship. Don't try to somehow have your relationship with God be this weird, ugly amalgamation of grace and law. All you get is law out of that. Doesn't that sound ugly? It is ugly. Because you've got enough of the truth about what Jesus did for you to realize that being a legalist, you're not cutting it. But you're so proud and puffed up by your legalism, you can't rely fully on the love of Jesus Christ. Remember what James said? Where do wars and fightings come from? Do they not come from within your own members? The desires that war in your own hearts. If you don't have peace in your heart, you're not going to have peace on the outside either. And sooner or later, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sooner or later, your heart's going to overflow. You're going to put your cards on the table. And you're going to show whether you are a Ishmael or whether you're an Isaac. Boy, I would much rather be a child of promise than a child of religious pretension. Dave Guzik, in his excellent Bible commentary, summed up this whole section of Scripture. And I want to give you this summary because I think it'll really allow you to take what we've talked about tonight and kind of put a bow on top of it. You can be an Ishmael. And an Ishmael are those that believe in a legalistic, what I do for God really counts, approach to God. Or you can be an Isaac, a follower of true Christianity, a person that believes in grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you are an Ishmael, your life is going to be characterized by slavery and bondage. If you're an Isaac, your life is going to be characterized by glorious freedom. If you're an Ishmael, you're going to be born according to the flesh. It's going to be all about you trying to show God that you belong in the kingdom. If you're an Isaac, you're going to be born by God's promised miracle that he makes you alive again in Christ the minute you put your faith and trust in him. If you're an Ishmaelite, you come from the earthly Jerusalem, which was the center of legalistic approaches to God at that time. If you're an Isaac, you're going to come from the heavenly Jerusalem. You're going to realize your citizenship is already there in heaven, that you're already at home with him. If you're an Ishmaelite, you're going to see many children. But if you're an Isaac, you're going to see many more children. If you're an Ishmaelite and following legalism, you're going to persecute people whose positions you don't really appreciate. If you're an Isaac, a follower of grace by faith, sooner or later, you're going to get persecuted for it. Because religion isn't going to like your relationship at all. If you're an Ishmaelite, you will inherit nothing. If you're an Isaac, you'll inherit everything. If you are an Ishmaelite, you're going to have a relationship based on law-keeping. But if you're an Isaac, your relationship with God is going to be based on trusting God. Can I ask you an honest question tonight? What's true about you? Which side of the coin are you on? Are you an Ishmaelite or are you an Isaac? Are you a person that can honestly say, everything I've got going for me in life comes from God? Not on the basis of anything I have done or ever could do for God, but only on the basis of what he's done for me. Is your boast not in your spiritual resume or people who think you're wonderful or getting the attaboy or the pat on the back from pastors and things like this? Or is your sense of acceptance based only on your spirit bearing witness with God's spirit that you're his child, whereby you cry out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father? I can't answer those questions for you, but I know who can. And I would just really encourage you. It's such an important thing for us to constantly say, how am I approaching God? Psalm 139, verse 23 says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. May God search us and show us that our salvation is by grace and that alone. Father, thank you for this powerful section of Scripture. And Lord, it's not a question of negotiation. It's not a question of compromise on these issues. God, we have to radically, with full abandon, burn the boats, step off the high dive. We have to put ourselves only in the hope and the love and the life of you and what you've done for us, not on anything that we could ever do for you. God, so easy to get the cart before the horse. So easy to lay heavy burdens on people's backs and say, if you do this and this and this, then God will save you. Lord, if we bought into that, or heaven forbid, we've brought that kind of burden onto others, I pray that you would rescue us from that and forgive us for that and show us, if we have, to go back to those people that we have burdened and get right with them about it. You say, I don't want to try to sell you on religion anymore, and I'm really sorry for all of the heavy trips that I put on you in the name of God. Lord, maybe it's going to take some real relationship repair to get these things right, but God, I thank you that even that can't be something we do in order to receive your favor. It can only flow out of our lives because we have received your favor, and that our hope and our hope alone is on what you've done for us. Lord, only to the cross we cling. Nothing else could we ever bring. Oh God, thank you for that amazing grace we sang about earlier that saved a wretch like me. You're our hope. You're our joy. You're our peace. Father, let us stand in that grace and that love now. In Jesus' name, amen.